Our reading begins in Deuteronomy, the first chapter. We'll read it in its entirety. Again, the 40 years passed in the wilderness. Moses here with the new generation begins to reiterate and expound upon the law from Exodus, Leviticus, and their journeys through the book of Numbers. And here Moses writes these words. These be the words which Moses spake unto all the Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against which is the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dissaha. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb to the Mount of Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. After he had slain Sihon, king of the Amorites, and dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtoreth and Edrei, on this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, You have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding, known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, The thing which you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, Hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at the time that all the things which you should do should be done. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all of the great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, You are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee, Fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us. They shall search out the land, and bring us word again by what we must go up by in the way, and to what cities we shall come to. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. They took the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, It is good land, which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but refused, and rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents, and said, Because the Lord hated us, he hath delivered us forth out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven, And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went, until you came into this place. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you, to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by the way you should go, in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the saying of these words, and was wroth, and swore, saying, surely there shall none of these men of this generation, which is evil, see this great land, which I swore to give unto their fathers. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he is holy, followeth the Lord. And the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be prey, and your children, which is in this day, had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn ye, take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said unto me, we've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God command us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the hill. The Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I spoke unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in the mountains came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So you abode in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you abode there. Turn over to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, where we'll read the first chapter of his epistle. 1 Peter, speaking to the scattered church of his day, has this to say: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, and have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look at and into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was beforehand foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word of the Lord, which by the gospel is preached unto you. Again, this is the word of the Lord that we look to with grace and with great reverence. Let's pray. Father, as we now endeavor to understand your word and see its importance in our day, we see in ages past, as Moses spoke, Lord, of your wrath and angst against your people in their disobedience. And in this day, Lord, in the fullness of revelation in Christ having come forth, that again, you call us to be a holy people. We pray, O Lord, that you would assess ourselves this day, that you'd grant unto us, Lord, the ability to look beyond that which is visible, that which we look upon daily and think in itself, Lord, is evidence of what is true. Father, we ask that you grant unto us by your grace and spirit an ability to look beyond those things, to trust beyond this sojourning life, to look beyond the moments that are passing and fading quickly, knowing that each moment and each day, Lord, pass as the wind. Lord, we see it, we observe it, and it's gone but in a breath. We pray, O Lord, that the words that are spoken in your text, the things that we have seen, the things that we hear will know, would be useful to the furtherance, piety, of godliness, faithfulness, and trust in you. Lord, help us to assess our lives aright this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at the next chapter of Judges, and I'm going to read a small portion of it, not a great extent of it, but in the fourth chapter of Judges, we're entering into a two-chapter section that will lead us through the next judge, his weakness, and his need for support. But nonetheless, I just want to look at the first three verses today before we're introduced to Deborah, the situation at hand, as this is, again, an elongated section of Judges, one well-known, but one that we need to pause on and consider. Verse 1, chapter 4 of Judges. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord said unto them, and sold them, that is, into the hand of Yavin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And once again we read, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So that will look then to the text at hand. Verse 3 is what I want to look at today, and I'm really going to just talk about the force that is arrayed against the Israelites at this time. We note this is one of their longest times of captivity, and under the rule of a foreign oppressor, as we'll read further, we'll note as well that Jael and Sisera and the army that is posed against them is one of great might. And with that, I want to take that and just meditate upon that in relationship to our understanding of this life. So again, verse 3 says, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Once again, because of their servitude and bondage. And then the explanation is given as to the nature of their despair. When it says, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and it says the word oppressed, but it is one of great bondage, servitude, and one in which they are greatly downtrodden, so that the people of Israel, as it says, cruelly serve their master for the length of some 20 years. Following your outline, follow with me as it says the cause of Israel's distress. Again, it's not necessarily mentioned at this point in the text, but we find it repetitive throughout the book of Judges. Their complacency, their time of indifference, and once again, their nature and tendency to, again, become part of the land. The inhabitants of the land, the problems of the land, the idolatry of the land. So once again, it is Israel's complacent idolatry and corruption of their line that leads us to what we see here as a lengthy and long time of bondage, one that goes beyond those to date. It Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, the judges we've met. This is one of their longest captivities. And the forces that are arrayed against them are mighty. So when we understand this, we understand in Judges that this time is temporal. It's limited. But we also see the perilous decline of Israel and their ongoing distance from the Lord. So as they move from the Lord again, every time we find themselves imperiled by their situation. That known, we understand the further the church of the Lord declines into greater assimilation and godlessness, the more intense and lasting their bondage. Again, I want to say that once more. The further the church of the Lord declines into greater assimilation with the land, with the views of the land, the peoples of the land, and advancing godlessness, the more intense and lasting becomes their bondage. Here we have perhaps Israel's greatest foe to date that they've met in the land of Canaan. Yes, the Philistines will rise up as a mighty army against Israel, but nonetheless, as we read this text, we see the magnitude of the army that's arrayed against them. Note that there are 900 chariots of iron. Now, in our day, that doesn't mean much, but in that day, the force that is arrayed against them, especially under the reign of their foe, which is well known for their depth in battle and their strength and their fortitude, is one that should cause them all unrest, because the chariots attest to the inability of Israel to stand against and amidst so great a foe. When we're back to Exodus chapter 1, you saw God said, go in. They sent spies. The spies came back. They refused to go in. They were repentant, kind of like Saul or Judas. They sought to then do what they were so inclined to do by God's command, but in that, the Lord did not go with them. And they failed in that endeavor. So as Israel sits here and sees the oppression of 20 years by so mighty an army, if anything, they lacked skill, fortitude, and strength, let alone weaponry and experience in battle, to go to war against so mighty a foe. So the reality of the situation stands before them. Yet, they had no one to blame but themselves, I say. And that's true, because the cause of their bondage is their own bringing upon themselves through their own idolatry, their own indifference, their own slothfulness, and their own lack of perseverance. So whenever we see them in this situation, we're reminded the ultimate cause of their distress is their own sin. Be it blatant, or that which is in itself their lack of the ability to do that which they are commanded to do. So I note this, when God's people's enemies rise to heights of might, they are the ultimate cause for their own dismay, the people of Israel. When God, though the penultimate cause, he's the one, of course, who's working all things after the counsel of his will, But to bring in this thought and hone in a little closer to this, I want to look at the fact that in most cases, as we understand it, with few exceptions, we find ourselves as the ones to blame for our situation. We know God is sovereign. We know He's working all things. We know He'll deliver His people. We know He will bring about a judge or a deliverer for this people. But nonetheless, when Israel finds themselves in bondage, they have no one to blame but themselves. So it must begin with them. So the cause of Israel's distress is simply Israel. Second, notice what I say is the emblem of Israel's distress. Not only did their great foe, armed with weaponry which Israel could never match, strike Israel with fear, still it was the cause of lasting distress in their minds, and their lives lived in elongated years of misery. 20 years is a long time to be in servitude, oppression, and misery, because this wasn't a pleasant time. They just didn't hold themselves up in cities like we saw with Shamgar in his day. But they were those who were oppressed greatly, almost like back in the days of Egypt, when the straw was taken from them. So great was their burden that their cry, again, would be that of utter concern for their situation. Consider then 900 chariots of iron, an army that is successful in battle, ruled and overseen by a mighty king, and the captain of the army, who is very strong in battle, and has never met his match. Now consider the things we've seen as useful tools in God's army to this point. An ox goad. What good is an ox goad against 900 chariots of iron to that regard? With untrained men and an army, which against their foes are outnumbered by the host of men that stand arrayed against them. If anything, we find Israel never equipped as an army for war in this time of judges. So, what avail would Israel's half-hearted endeavor to fight engender as they were untrained in war, armed with futile and menial tools, subjugated by the prowess and renown of Jael and Sisera? What could they do but cower in anguish? In the end, that's where they were, forlorn. For there was no left-handed man with a dagger in their midst, as we understand in the days of Ehud, no man with a farm tool like Shamgar, who was equal match to these chariots and men of great warfare, and no aged man like Othniel with sporadic courage to lead Israel. So how could they ever stand in the face of such an enemy? Couple this with the fact that when we meet Barak in his leadership, he is a man of anything but fortitude and strength. In some sense, he lacks the disposition to lead and needs a crutch to go about to do that which God has called him to do. Deborah the prophetess would have to come alongside him to lead him to deliver Israel from so mighty a foe. So understand, as we look at this text, 900 chariots of iron oppressing Israel cruelly for 20 years, we have to understand the reality of the situation. It's not pleasant days in Israel. The foe is mighty, and it seems impregnable. Yet God does have a plan, one beyond imagination, as we know and will see throughout the book of Judges, in order to demonstrate His glory. But in the shadows of so mighty a foe, that glory was far from manifest in their sight. So for 20 long years of despair, they settled upon Israel, this enemy, and upon the land, and brought them into subjugation. No deliverance. You can imagine living those 20 years. Everywhere you looked, there was no standing army in Israel. There was no weaponry that they could take in hand and go to battle against them. To this end, everything beyond their imagination and perception lacked and failed them any understanding as to the means of their deliverance. So what do we learn from words like this? The doctrine I derive from this is simple, and it applies to us in this day. Mighty foes the poor oppose the Lord's own. Now, that day hasn't passed. It's as applicable today as it was in that day. The foes that we face are tremendous. And even more so when we read in our day what we face now in the present era. Perhaps the reason that we are so disinclined to heartless and heartfelt prayer and don't engage in it so often, are so indifferent to true religion, are negligent in effectual family worship, going about our religious duties in indolence and begrudging affections, is because we both underestimate our foes and the formidable nature of the means of grace. There's two sides to this as Christians, and we need to understand and reorient our minds as to what Christianity really is once we are those that are justified in Christ. We must understand the magnitude of the enemies we face. But at the same time, we often fall short of estimating the usefulness of the means of grace God has given us to subdue. So was Satan subdued by any other but Christ? Of course not, if we consider that in that regard. Were demons cast out with great cause, as we see oftentimes the disciples themselves were unable to do so? What men and women were healed, raised from the dead, given legs to walk, eyes to see, the ability to do these things, to raise the dead, none but Christ alone. So anytime we understand the battle that we are engaged in, and we think it upon ourselves, we fail to rightly assess the enemy and the means of grace. Paul said these words. Again, we're reminded, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, conjoin that with the idea that we fight against this world, we fight against the affections of this world and its allurements, we fight against the prince of this world and those that are arrayed against us in this world. Conjoin the two with the spiritual forces and the visible forces, and so great is our foe. 900 chariots of iron seem so minuscule in sight of the army which we face in this day. Sadly, though, I believe we Christians underestimate the enemy. Or worse yet, we care less. We remain disinterested and distracted and think that which we observe in the flesh by natural sense is the proper estimation of our foe. Brethren, it's imperative that we rightly learn to assess the magnitude of our warfare if we are ever to rightly learn to fight, as Paul says, the good fight of faith. I think that when we enter into this place in Christ, the last thing that we consider is that we are called to war. We are engaged in warfare in this life from the moment we are brought forth in salvation and justification, in the moment that we are, by faith, granted the ability to believe. Probably the last thing on our mind is that we are, therefore, equipped for war, and that life isn't going to be a pleasant, easy path, that we're not going to coast to heaven, that we're not going to build our homes like the prophet Haggai so rebukes Israel when they gave up the building of the temple and went about caring and concerned about their own homes and their walled and paneled houses and neglected the work of the Lord. We are engaged in a way in this world that we must so take in hand all the means of war which God has given unto us. However, when we rightly assess the enemy, we will see we have every cause to be dismayed. Let's start there. True warfare begins by a proper estimation of our enemy, and I want to do that today. As we estimate our ability to stand and fight, more often than not we flee in abject fear, knowing we in the flesh have no constancy. Consider these things as our enemy and some of the treacherous schemes he uses. Just thinking about Satan in this world, here's some of the ways in which they oppose us. One, Satan opposes us both by open violence and secret treachery. So there's two ways in which we find the devil and all of his followers warring against the church. That which is open and that which is in subterfuge. Second, he labors to storm the castle of the heart. He stirs up passions, lusts, and revenge. So not only is he working without in two ways, but he's also engaged in the soul and working within us to try to so distract, delude, and direct us again towards the affairs of this world. Third, Satan, in regard to his fierceness, is called a lion. Can't lose sight of that, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. As Chrysostom would say, not just to bite, but to devour. And so don't think for a minute that our foe is in any way less than formidable. Fourth, Satan studies what we call physiognomy. Let me define that word for you. In other words, he knows our disposition, and he lays suitable baits before us to this regard. Just like he knew Achan's covetousness, he knew what Achan desired and what Achan hoarded and hid within his tent buried beneath. He tempts, he humors us to that regard, and the sanguinity of man and beauty is ever set before us. Another way that we consider an assault upon us is the subtlety to draw men to evil under the pretense of good. The pirate does mischief by hanging out false colors, so does Satan by hanging out the colors of religion. So, if we think about this, well, he's got the outward means of assault, he's got the inward means of assault. He knows us, he knows our disposition. At the same time, he often approaches us in the guise of religion. Also, Satan tempts us to sin gradually. As the husbandman digs about the root of a tree and by degrees loosens it, and at last it falls, so Satan steals by degrees into the heart. In a modest way, perhaps, at first, like with Eve, he didn't just come to Eve and he didn't just say, here's the fruit, eat it. But he worked and, through reasoning, brought her to that conclusion that it was pleasant to the eyes and to the flesh in that to be taken. Also, seventh, excess turns that which is good into evil. Eating and drinking may turn into intemperance. Industry and one's calling when excessive is covetousness. And this world and Satan draws men to an immoderate love of the creature and then makes them offend in that which they love. Now here is a plethora of things that we fall prey to daily. Here is our warfare, Christian, and we encounter it every day. So left to ourselves, to our own devices in the flesh, we're hapless, we're helpless against the foes, and the fortitude, the fury, the devices, the subterfuges, the might of our enemy that is before us. So if you think 900 chariots of iron with so great an army like that that is opposing Israel for 20 years was great, stop and consider the greater magnitude of the foe we face today. And let's consider then, in that regard, how we live most of our lives as Christians. First, mighty foes appear formidable. And this is true. If we are honest with ourselves and we look within ourselves, we'll find ourselves coming to the conclusion that as we look at the things in this world, we find in and of ourselves the inability to sustain ourselves in godliness. So our eyes, our ears, the natural man amidst its senses, combined with the indoctrination of our minds and the common belief of the day, in assuming that all things that are true are real, visible, demonstrable, testable, and affirmable by reason, therefore become trustworthy. And they deceive us, because we live in an age where that which we can visibly see, touch, taste, feel of the natural senses, to us then, is what is real. And that which is unseen, most often in the eyes of most, is seen as superstition, or that which is of no real substance. So if we look at the circumstances of life by the inculcation, we have been taught by the reasoning of our day and we're led to trust what is evident, tangible, and to discount faith, even in the church, becoming the most miserable of sorts. This life is a trouble enough, haranguing enough to that regard, without the blessed recourse to faith at our disposal to trust our sovereign Lord that confounds men, tears down all obstacles, delivers his own. Yet our eyes and earthly reason do rarely assess life in this manner. Instead, we deny living by faith, and we live more so by sight. And we live in this manner, fearing these things. First, we fear that our foes have the apparent appearance of might. And that's what we see. When we look to the world, be it inwardly or outwardly. We look to nations, we look to powers and principalities that are visible in this world. We say they are formidable, that there's no way to oppose them in this land and in this day. The small few numbers of us that are clinging to hope and faith that there can be a change and in advance of the church in this day. When we look around ourselves, we're anything but dismayed because we see the advance of immorality, we see the advance of godlessness, we see the destruction of what we once saw as a nation where we could so conduct ourselves to the glory of God. That's just outwardly. And then we look within ourselves and we see daily ourselves falling to every foe that seems to assault us. So our foes are mighty. The first thing we have to admit is that this is no easy battle. Consider all the obstacles then that present ourselves to us and the entrapment that they use. When have we ever escaped by our own strength, our own might, our own schemes, and our own subterfuge? Yet, when it comes down to it, that's the way we act. We scheme, we plan, we plot, we attempt. Kind of like Israel going back into Canaan and trying to overcome the walls of Jericho and the cities and cross the Jordan without God's help. That's generally the way we in Christ so advance. And we are so often laid low by such action. Armies that possess the greatest might have been subdued, but not by our power. Yet there's no denying that the might of our foes are real and threatening. It's true, there were 900 chariots of iron that were standing there ready to subjugate Israel. And the army was mighty. There's no doubt that that's reality. And the rational man and the reasonable man and the man who would assess that would say there's no means in Israel to overcome these things. And if we look at it today and we look at our predicament this day, reason would tell us the church will fail, that it is in its latter days, that it is in no way going to succeed, that we find in every walk of life, in every influence of life, seeping into our homes, into our hearts, into our consciences, faith is subdued. We find the church in itself going awry and astray. We find deadness in religion. We find a nation that is anything but godly. We find everything in this world turning against Christ as though the world can prove it's but superstition and a lie. Our foes are mighty, and they stand against us. And if we look with visible eyes, we tremble because we see no means to overcome these things. So it is in our life. We encounter every obstacle from our first recollection onward, be it the rampant sin that besets us, the indolence of an indifference to God. Again, we go through these things time and again, but I want us to really stop and consider this. Indolence, indifference to God, and inclination to the world and its gods, frights in the light of the innumerable obstacles that are beside us and before us that provide no evident means of escape, we are often resigned to disconsolation, which so often seems to be the disposition of the church. Yet we must come to believe, yea, even to trust, that nothing is as it seems. There is a way in which we in faith must begin to look beyond the natural senses, beyond the natural reason of man, to not listen to their tickling of our ears and their conclusions and their convincing laws that tell us that they can accomplish what God has done. When the sons of the prophets fled from the Midianites in haste and cast, way back when, think of it this way, when they were running and Elisha had passed away, they took their dead friend and they cast him into a tomb. I'm sure they had no idea that the bones of Elisha lay in there, let alone that their friend would ever rise from the dead. But amazing it was that when that happened, their friend stood up and walked out alive. No reasonable man could have assumed that. But again, what Scripture teaches us is to not look at what is visible, but that which is invisible. Here is one but countless examples of God and His providence working that which science, reason, rational thought, and observation fail to convince to even consider amongst men. Nothing evident, nothing of man, and no mere pretense in any way could explain this man being brought back to life. And in the end, no one could imagine that that man would live again but by the power of God. So to this regard, God has given us weapons of warfare, and we're going to talk about those in a moment. But first, we have to realize and come to reality and understanding that just as Israel stood there and looked at this mighty foe, the reality was it was just that. They had no means to overcome this mighty army that was before them. So there's no denying that mighty foes are all about us and cause us trepidation. Be it the dread we sense when we expect nothing more than egregious trouble by the way of insurmountable observations of this life that lead us to despairing. Now, if you think of talking in broad spectrums, I'm talking about your daily life, Christian. Every day, we run into obstacles, we run into troubles, we run into trials. Even the good things that we find and we find ourselves resting in and finding it an easy metal to lay our heads down on, all these times we forget of what we are called unto. We lose sight of the hills and the chariots arrayed against us. We lose sight of the foe that is ever seeking us to relax, to lay down our guard, to put down the sword, to put down God's word, to put away faith, to lean upon our own understanding, and to trust and rest in this world. In all these times, it leads to our ruin and our own despair. It might be that with unexpected loss comes our way, such as death, disease, financial ruin, discord in the home, the church, and common daily annoyances that cause this consternation, that we ourselves are led to this again, doubt and uncertainty that there's any way out of the obstacles that we find ourselves in. We can spend our moments fretting, fearing the worst, certain our ruin is nigh, and we do this a lot. Worry is probably our greatest accompaniment of mind. We spend more time in our life, again, scheming and fretting over the things and situations we find ourselves in. So we can spend our moments fretting, fearing the worst, certain our ruin is nigh. For every time we assess our place in this life, looming on the horizon, as we look to the mighty foe that's set up against us, if we simply take an inventory of all the ways the Lord has extricated us from our ruin, if we read the Word of God, and if we believed the Word of God, and we saw that God has used every unimaginable means to deliver His people, then perhaps we wouldn't be so downtrodden in our hearts and minds when we face an obstacle in this life, because we will face them time and time again. Simple things are often those that dispose us to days of what I call fuming. We see ourselves and all those around us with distorted faces, fears, angst, and impatience. And I'm not just talking about the world, I'm talking about the church. How many of us spend more time smiling than frowning and fretting over this life instead of rejoicing in it and marveling over what God has done and musing over His providence rather than fearing the worst, fretting, and thinking God has no means to deliver us to this end? In all of this, the simple things of faith are often the mightiest forms of warfare, and most often it is the church that considers itself incapable of godly advance, because we do not rightly consider the tools that are useful for us. So consider this. We're not in Canaan to coexist. We're not here in this world to make our home. This place is not our home. We're not here to amass goods, to amass fortunes, to amass a good name, or in anything in this life to rest and find ease, because we're called to fight, to warfare, to engage. The reason we're here and why God didn't in a moment bring us to heaven the minute we were justified is because He has engaged us in a fight against this flesh, against this world, and to advance in glory. And it might be one man standing alone. It might be 7,000. It might be an army of a mighty work of the church. But in all these things, when you look to the army of God, all that leads us to is to marvel that God can so bring an end to such things. So consider this. Simply ponder this. First, how violent are the wicked in ways of sin? That's a reality. The world is good at this. If you think about it, when you were in your sins and steeped in them in those days, if you can recall a time before faith was granted you, you were engaged willfully and in every manner foreseeable to lay hold of that which is depraved. Sinners don't have to be convinced to sin. They delight to sin, and they so strive to do it. And they're engaged in the things of this world in that way. So when it says, how violent are the wicked in the ways of sin, that's exactly what they are. They use violence towards sin in a way, not that they're going to war necessarily, but they apply themselves fully to lay hold of that which they may lay hold of. Be it fighting the approach of death, be it amassing the things of this world, assessing their rise amongst men and their authority and power, or in pleasure or anything else they might lay hold of, they are violent in these ways. So how can the church not be the same towards heaven, towards God, towards the things that we know? Second, how common are we indolent in violence to heaven? Charles Watson said this, "This violence for heaven is the grand business of our lives." Think about that. What did we come into the world for but for this? We didn't come here only to eat and drink and wear fine clothes, but the end of our living is to be violent for the kingdom of glory. Should the body only be tended? This were to be trim and the scabbard and let the blade rust, to preserve the lumber and let the child be burnt. If we spend all our time in dressing and pampering our bodies or idle visits, we shall give but a sad account to God when we shall send us and be sent a letter of summons by death, and bid us give an account of our stewardship. Were not he much to be blamed who would have it a great deal of timber, but built no house, but only cut all this brave timber into chips? A lot of times in the church, that's what we spend time doing, rather than building that of faith and the glory of God, we cut these things into useful chips of our own flesh. God, as he says, has called us to a purpose. Just so is the case of many. God gives them precious time in which they are to provide for a kingdom, but they waste this time of life and cut it all into chips. So let this excite violence in us in the things of true godliness and piety. It is the main errand of our living here. And shall we go through the world and forget our errand? Is the question. Second, also, we have this apparent potential of success as we look to the enemy. As we look to the world, as we look to 900 chariots of iron, as we consider the forces arrayed against us, they give us every cause to fear. But also, they have every appearance of having the ability to be victorious, if we rightly assess it with our eyes. Consider that such a force arrayed is no army to, as I say, besmirch and think of no strength. In reality, these armies are strong that are arrayed against us. The forces are real, and their threat is real. Reason would tell us that the mightiest armada and the greatest array of forces, the weaponry of men and all their strength, cannot deny the fact that they are truly mighty and their threat is real. Yes, we cannot deny that we are often confronted by real examples of earthly and spiritual foes that are poised for success. Their every design is evil and an intent to prevail. They have the strength, the depth, the training, the multitudes, and all reason to tell us that we will fail and success will be theirs. And once again, as long as we rely upon the outward man and reason of our day, we, like Barak, will refuse warfare. In accordance with all evidence and reason, our foes are mighty beyond imagination, visible and invisible, as I've spoken of, and they are equipped and poised to success. They have the skill, they have the experience, the multitude of men and armies, weapons and tactics, which leave us certain that we shall suffer our greatest fear. Now, if you think I'm just talking in grand scale here, I'm talking about day-to-day life, Christian. The moment we wake up in the morning, we're assaulted because our thoughts immediately are drawn away from God. We forget the fact that God awoke us by His grace, that we didn't die in our slumber, that He raised us up to a new day and He's ordained this day for our advance. and that He's given us a charge this day. And no matter what we undertake to do, if we go to an office, if we tend to the home, if we are children being reared, if we're playing baseball, whatever it is, all things that we do in this life and engage in this life, we immediately upon awakening to the day understand that this day is the day that the Lord has ordained, and we must advance in it amidst all obstacles and troubles. And you're going to face them day in and day out. Half the time we're not even aware of the great trouble that we face day in and day out. And we go about our day to that end. So I'm not talking just about the mighty things and the things that are great before us. I'm not talking just about nations, and I'm not just talking about states and armies. I'm talking about soul. I'm talking about our life. I'm talking about our daily living. I'm talking about our homes. I'm talking about our private worship, our public worship. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the way in which we gauge things, and when we see things, we have every reason to be dismayed. Because as we look at the world, if we look at the forces arrayed against us, they would bring us to our knees. And we would say, we have no weapons of warfare. How can we stand against the reason of men in this day? How can we stand against the advances of science in our day that they claim has discounted everything that we believe true in Scripture? How can we not, with so many of the multitudes of the church, join hand in hand and say, you know what? We're going to get along with the world. We're going to adopt evolution into our view of creation. And we're going to be hand in hand with them and say, well, God just used that as a means to bring about creation. And Genesis isn't really literal. That's not what we are. God created this world in 6 days. And it was done. And He rested the seventh day. And those weren't eons. Those weren't ages. Read the text. You can warp it all you want. But in reality, this is true. And just in the case, as we see in this day, there are things that we must stand against in our age. We must stand against a nation that is quickly advancing towards persecution of the church. We must stand against immorality in our day. We must be willing to, against even if we find ourselves ridiculed by this nation and soon cast into prison, declare those things that are unspeakable in mixed company, that men in sodomy conduct themselves in, to be a blasphemy and an abomination to God. We must stand against heresy and against that which is false. And we must stand for truth. And we must stand unwavering and understand that the forces we will face will beat us down. We will be laid low. But every time Christ will rescue us and raise us up to His glory. Because we have weapons that are far superior to any army, any missile, any force, any country, any government, and any man that stands in the face of this earth and convinces others that reason is the means to success. So as we look at all of this, there's no doubting the enemy is real, they're formidable, they seem successful so many times. To the second point, the Lord's own are often consequently then distressed. First, due to seemingly the invincibility of foes. In reality, if you were to stand here today and say, how can we change what we see as the trend and the tide of our day? What can we do? Well, to a degree, we've done somewhat. We've gathered together. We've clung to the truth. God has given us grace to embrace these things. We've invested it in our homes, in our families. We've so joined together to go about these things. But consider, as I was watching the church gathered up front, so many going in into this place where they'll hear something that I question whether what they're hearing is the Word of God. But here we are in a small multitude. But should we look at so small a multitude and say we cannot prevail? But God uses, again, the weak, the beggarly, and the things which men don't consider to His glory. So even though we might often be distressed, downtrodden, overcome, sufferable, and sure that the formidable nature of our foes are so great that we cannot stand against them, nonetheless, we need to learn to understand how we may succeed. There's examples in history that abound. abound in ways that are beyond explanation. Nathan Bedford Forrest, in his cavalry back in the war between the states, when he one day was going to war against the force of some 8,000 and more Union soldiers, he took but a smidgen of men, 1,000 or so, on horseback, and not only did he rout, but he destroyed that force to such an extent, losing some 400 or so men, they lost nearly 3,000 on the Union side. That which was unforeseeable, which could not be done in the eyes of men, was accomplished to an end. In World War II, the Germans built two ships, one well known by the name of the Bismarck, which for some time ruled the seas. But in due time, forces of smaller vessels joined together to attack, and in one shot, one torpedo managed to disable the rudder of the Bismarck so that it ended up going in circles, caught there to be soon sent to the depths. When the people of God unite together and use the means God has given us to employ, we will see victory. We will see a change of our disposition. We will lose our disregard for success, and we will cling to the things of great importance to that end. Our enemy, as we consider it, is very adept and strong in this way. So let's think about this then, as to the seeming fortitude of our foes. Think about how the Lord spoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm on the second point within the second point when I say this. Here's what Habakkuk said, or the Lord said to Habakkuk, as to the reality of the fierceness of those we fight against. God said, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and he calls them a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Yes, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar for this purpose, to judge his people. But then he turns around and judges them, which confounds Habakkuk. But we don't need to think in terms of, again, the large scope of things. But take this to your daily life and the things that you face. You might think things insignificant. And you might find yourself in the minuteness of our day, tossed about by the various things and think it has no application to these matters. Take something very simple. Sitting in traffic. Look around at the faces around you. You'll see people trying to cut around, people trying to get through. You'll see people with consternated faces, angry, fuming, though with all of their fretting, they can't make one inch further until traffic gives way. I like to sit there and muse and wonder how many of them are sitting there fuming for nothing that they can overcome. But that's one instance in our day. Think of when we wake up in the morning and we find out, well, our refrigerator isn't working. Then what do? Our day is shot. Things are terrible. Our food's gone to waste. We've got to spend money to buy a new one or get it fixed. Our car's got a flat. Anything's happened in our day. We're batting with our spouse. Our children are disobedient. The little things of life that we say are just the commonalities of things that we face in this life are no different in regard to the grand scheme of things. As Christians, when we employ ourselves in warfare, it involves both that which is magnified and that which is minuscule. We need to consider in our life every obstacle, every difficulty, every trouble isn't by happenstance, but comes by the hand of God. It's to chasten, to try, and to again teach us, as Israel should have learned, and we should be so more inclined to know, that the weapons of our warfare are useful, are successful, far more than anything this world can throw at us. And how to use those things becomes so imperative in our life. Again, Watson said, how violent Christ was about our salvation. If you think about it, who taught us best how to live this life? But Christ, as Watson says. He was in agony. He continued all night in prayer, as Luke tells us. He wept. He fasted. He died a violent death. He rose violently from the grave. And was Christ so violent for our salvation? And doth it not become us to be violent who are so intimately concerned in it? Christ's violence was not only satisfactory, but exemplary. It was not only to appease God, but to teach us. Christ was violent in dying to teach us to be violent in believing. So our faith needs to be far more, perhaps, than it is. So should we expect any less, knowing what Christ has done? In application, for our comfort, let us learn to never look at any obstacle with despair. If we could just learn this, if we could just get this in our mind, if we could just pause and consider that as we look to the hills and we see 900 chariots of iron in the mightiest army, if we awake in the morning and see an obstacle we find no way to overcome, if we simply step back and even in God's Word dwelt upon the ways and many ways in which God has always delivered His people, faith would prevail again. So what in this day troubles us? What impediment besets our confidence? Lack of health, loss of earthly goods, despair over the depravity and advance of immorality in our land, relational problems, children that are our disobedience, or perhaps not as we wish, the listless nature of our religion and our indifference. What besets us every day? For I am persuaded that we spend more time like the army of Israel, standing afar back from the mighty giants that approach, like Goliath, sitting there cowering as he mocks our God, and this world does, and we're more inclined to say, who will go forth and fight for us and look for another? Rather than with a smooth stone to walk out a young lad and to slay the very giant that stands before us. The more we advance in faith, the more we will see such success. Circumstances do appear impregnable and impenetrable daily in our life. And when faith is wanting, we'll fail. Now here's God. God's calling you today. He's calling you to pray. And you say, I pray. But to what avail? You read His Word. But to what success? You worship. You come to worship. But again, it's quickly forgotten. You lead your family. You lead yourself. You rear your children this way. And in the end, here's what God says to you. All right, I'm going to put you into my army. I'm going to put you to war. And here's the way we're going to do it. You see the world? It's strong. Even more so, I want you to go across the Jordan. I want you to look at the walls of Jericho, which were seemingly two in succession of mighty height. As one man says, excavations at Jericho indicate the city covered perhaps 8 acres, was protected by 2 high parallel walls which stood about 15 feet apart surrounding the city. And it was the site of the cities that originally convinced those 10 men not to go in, especially with the inhabitants of the land. So here's God saying to you, okay, Christian, we're going to overcome the world. We're going to succeed because Christ has done that. He's been victorious, right? So, we have no reason to fear, to be disconsolate. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray every day. I want you to be in God's Word, wrestling with Him, excited in Him. I want you to stir up the soul, because God does that, and pray that He does that for you. I want you to lead your family. I want you to be steadfast, immovable in faith. I want you to be in worship and not forsaking the assembling of the saints, because it's so useful to your soul. And I want that to become the means by which you fight the good fight of faith. And when you go into the world and you're amongst the world and those around you ridicule and mock you, I want you to be steadfast and immovable. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to start on day one in quiet, in order. I want you to march around the walls of Jericho and believe that God in His might can bring those walls down. On day two, I want you to do the same thing. On day three, do it again. Despite the fact that from the walls they're shouting ridicule and slurs against you, probably shooting arrows, maybe they could reach or not, trying to overcome you, On the fourth day, do it again. On the fifth day, once again. And on the sixth day, as you scratch your head and say, God, the walls haven't fallen yet. Are you sure this is the way to do it? On the seventh day, he comes and says, all right, now let's do it seven times. And I'm sure all of us are saying to God, I've been praying for a year and I haven't seen any end to this. Or as I look to this nation and all I'm trying to do and with my family and with our church, we're not successful. Are you sure this is the way to fight? And so he says, okay, I'll give you a tool. A tool to bring down the walls of Jericho. Here's what's going to happen. When you're done with the seventh march, there's going to be a blast of the trumpet, not from men with swords, but then you're going to give a great shout. You know what's going to happen? The walls are going to fall. Now, how many of us would stand there and say, when we woke that seventh day on the morning and say, we're probably going to die today. Because the army of Jericho is mighty. No one's ever breached their walls. And do we really think that with a shout and a trumpet blast, the walls will fall? But such an example, when God tears down walls that are mightier than any man, should remind us that prayer is no indifferent matter. And the Word of God is useful. And these tools He has given us, faith, the sacraments, worship, all these things that are ours are useful and can bring down the walls in the mighty fortresses of this world that are arrayed against us. If we want to succeed in seeing the advance of God's kingdom and the glory of His church again restored, it's not going to come by us raising a Christian battle flag and going to war in a crusade against Muslims or anyone else. It's going to come by us doing those things that seem the most incredulous. Falling on our knees, being faithful in our homes and in our churches, and in God's Word. Because that's where we'll learn how to fight the good fight of faith. There's no other way to that end. So, we sit here today, and many stand afar off observing the walls of Jericho, and nothing appears any more ridiculous in our minds, perhaps, than what God calls us to do. But how often does He do this? For our confidence, point two, let us trust that every obstacle is conquerable. I don't know what you're facing today, what troubles in your way, whether it's health, whether it's loss, whether it's your own sin, whatever it may be that you fought and continue to fight in that way. We need to learn to not trust necessarily our physical senses so much, but to trust that which is supernatural in faith. We should so obtain such a disposition so that whatever threat we face in this life, God were to strip away every possession, strip away every loved one, take away every hope that we have in this world, and leave us barren in the desert, scraping off the boils as Job. We should be those who rejoice in the Lord greatly. And as Paul says, again, we say rejoice. So we need a reorientation of thought. Because if you think about the story we're reading here, these 900 chariots of iron and a mighty king and his champion of his army, in the end, how's it going to end? In a tent with a woman in a tent peg, nailing the head of that one to the very ground below. Now think of it. When we read the story and we start, we would probably think the only way to overcome them is to build chariots, ramparts, bulwarks, everything, fortresses, and an army to train them and go to war, right? Who would think that God would bring a woman to slay with a tent peg a man in charge of so mighty a foe? And victory would come that way. Because the more we read God's Word, the more we realize what we see and what we think and what we scheme and plan and consider will be the end, God's way is greater. And it glorifies Him, not us. You consider that. When the multitudes came to take Christ on the night of His betrayal, again, this is one of the most humorous stories in Scripture I like, is in the Gospel, as we read in John. As they came to Him, and it says here in the Greek, He said unto them, you know, they asked Him, are you the one we're after? And He says this, He says to them, Ego me, I am. basically says Yahweh, okay, in the Greek. What do they do? Now, they don't whip out their swords. They're thrown backwards to the ground, right? And they're foolish enough to get back up and ask him again and to carry him away. But what does Christ show us? That no sword, no man, no strength, no giant, no fortress, nothing in this world, the reasoning of this world, the advances of this world, anything we see will ever overcome the glory of Christ. Because with the very word, he can slay them in an instant. And if we truly believe that, we can look into the face of trouble every day and we can say, you know what? I might be laid low, but God will lift me up in Christ. I might be downtrodden and cast down, but Christ will lift me up and in a way that I can't even perceive. If we learn to live that way, if we truly understand what God's providence and sovereignty is, and we truly trust that He loves us in Christ, our lives will be so much more different. So third, I say this for our musing, let us assess every threat in this life as a mere nuisance to this regard. In other ways, let's join Elijah on the mountain. Let's mock the gods of this earth. Let's stand there and say, go ahead, call on your God. Is he sleeping? Is he slumbering? Where's your God? And then I'm going to show you something. Bring all the water you can, douse this very altar, and watch God rain fire from heaven and light it and lick up the very water that's upon it. In a sense, as we grow in faith and advance in faith, we should so muse at the folly of this world, kind of like in the Psalms where the Lord sits in derision and scoffs at men. We look at their advances and we should do anything but be dismayed. As they stretch their faces and try to avoid death, as they build their Babels and their creations to their own glory, we should sit back and marvel that God will prevail. There should be amusing in our soul to know that, yeah, they think of us as fools. They think of us as superstitious. They think our religion anything but true. But in the end, who will be victorious? Who will be proven right? Who will stand in the presence of Christ? And who will be cast into perdition? But by the grace of God, we will stand in glory with Christ. So I don't care how many chariots are against us. I don't care what trouble we face this day. If you think you're trapped, if you think there's no way out, history in your life should prove the opposite if you're in Christ. The Word of God should demonstrate to you just the opposite. Because these stories are here for our own strength. For our boldness, then, last, let us never cower in the face of life's threats. Again, if we were just to apply these things to our living, maybe we'd smile more in the soul. Maybe we'd be comforted more in our day, even in our weaknesses, in all of this. When King Henry VIII was on the throne, Hugh Latimer, who eventually would be put to the stake, was brought to preach a sermon before the king. And the king was greatly incensed by the sermon that Latimer preached. So he demanded that Latimer return the next week and preach, and this time get it right to the care of the king. And here's what Latimer said. He's using himself in the third person when he says this. He says, the next Sunday after reading his text, this is how he began his sermon. He said, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day speaking? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. You know what he preached? The same sermon. Because a king only gets his authority but by the Lord. And if he is put to the stake, the Lord's glorified yet the more. So I don't care what we're facing this day, what trouble is before us, what trial. When you look to the hills, and 900 chariots of iron stand there poised to subdue you, to slay you, and your misery is great. Remember this, we have greater weaponry. We have greater strength. We have one who's overcome the world, and every cause to give thanks to the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, in this life, we must admit that we are weak and frail creatures, that faith often seems to be vanquished, that our hopes seem to be cast aside because of the fears of this world. We pray that you would make us a formidable sort, those that stand, do not fall so easily, those who look into the face of danger and obstacles we can't even imagine, Lord, and to fight and to press forward, even when we are wounded, nigh unto death, Lord, knowing that the Prince of Peace, our King, our Lord, the one who's overcome death, shall again raise us up. And we look forward to the day when we can put off this fear, this trepidation, the approach of this world, the many manners in which it seeks to subdue our cares, seeks to distract us, Lord, from doing what is right. We pray that you'd grant unto us, Lord, a faith that is abounding, Lord, in abundant, and a day when faith seems to be waning. Grant unto us, Lord, that which would enable us, Lord, to be a faithful people amidst all the trials and tribulation of our day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.